The revelation of who God is, what He's like, what He's done, and what He has yet to do has been given to us in the form of a story. The story of God is found in the pages of the Bible, but God's story is also the story of humanity. In this 12-week series, we will explore some of the individual stories of men and women used by God in the Old Testament. As we unpack their stories, we will see our own and begin to understand how God wants to use our lives to tell His story to the world.
In October of last year, I was diagnosed with bilateral breast cancer, which is basically two cancers at once. And it wasn't known how far it had spread, and I was very scared. Several members of my family have had various cancers and died at young ages, including my mother, and I took the diagnosis very difficultly. After my diagnosis, Peter and I sat in our car outside of the doctor's office, and we prayed, cried, and we prayed.
And then we told our parents, we told our kids, we told the leadership here at Westside, we told the kids' teachers, friends, and our community group. And I remember when we talked to Jer and Jody, they challenged us to suffer well. I think that really struck a chord in us. Especially for our children, that we would intentionally walk through this and show them what God was like. And so, obviously, telling our kids was the hardest thing because, having to watch Twyla go through all of those treatments and surgery and further treatments, we knew that that would be difficult, especially for Naomi. She's old enough now to understand what those implications are. And so, I assured her, I said, whatever happens here, God will provide. He's not going to drop us. Your mom is in safe hands. She gave her life to Christ years ago, and nothing is going to separate her from Him now. And so we had to give up all those fears and all those questions up to God and just leave our children in His hands and hope that through this experience that God would show them what He is like and what walking with God looks like and being faithful regardless of the circumstances you face.
We had so many people praying for us, and we could feel it. Our anxiety would lift, and we would feel peace. When we drove to the hospital for my surgery, and we were not sure what they were going to find when they opened me up, we felt very calm. And Peter said, "This is the peace that passes understanding."
I remember that moment and thinking how awesome this is, because the circumstances would dictate otherwise. And yet we both felt such peace. And that was God just completely working in us and giving us that moment where we didn't have to fear. And so in the very eye of the storm, He just calmed our hearts. And that was such an amazing experience for us to realize that at that moment, that I just had to point that out to her.
God used people to minister us and provide for our needs. We received encouragement. People would text Bible verses to us. People came and cleaned our house and took care of our kids. We were greatly blessed.
Yeah, God used people within the church and outside the church. He opened up incredible opportunities for us to share. If you have cancer, or someone who has cancer that's close to you, it is an amazing way to actually share because it allows you to cut right through all the peripheral stuff and cut right to the chase when it comes to matters of life and death and why we're here. And so we felt that God was just providing so many opportunities for us to share, especially for me at work and just speaking to colleagues and even sharing with some friends that I would have never imagined would be interested in spiritual things. And so God really opened up venues for us to do that, and I'm very grateful for that. It's interesting to see how He can take these things that Satan means to harm us with, and He can use them for our good. And so Romans 8:28 was very poignant in our situation, that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him and have been called for His purpose. So we found that to be very true in this circumstance.
I have two more surgeries ahead of me. My doctors have been very pleased with my response to treatments. When we think back to the beginning of this journey and everything that laid ahead of us, it was very overwhelming. And we still do have anxiety and some fears, and we just have to bring it to God every day.
Now, one of the verses that has been at the cornerstone of this experience for us is Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And that's exactly what God has done. He has carried us through the storm, and He has blessed us in many ways that we could not have foreseen. And so that is something that we really want our children to remember. We want them to remember His faithfulness through this, so that as they go forward in life, that they will have this memory and that they will know that God is a God of action and a God of compassion, and He is not someone who abandons His children. So we hope that this solidifies their faith, that really sends them off in the right direction and sets them up for the rest of their lives with a great relationship with our Lord.
Many thanks again to Peter and Twyla for sharing their story with us, for their testimony, not just via video, but just their testimony over these last months. And we will continue to pray for them. Thank you to all who have participated in this story series, sharing their stories in this way. It's hard enough sharing your story. It's doubly hard when you have to share sort of the guts of things that are hard to go through at times. So I appreciate the bravery in that. And we just bless you. So thank you. Want to welcome you as well. My name is Norm, one of the pastors here. It is great to have you. We're in the midst of a story series, almost done actually. We'll be done here in the month of November before we hit Christmas. So if you have a Bible, either in book or app form, find the book of Daniel. We're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 6. So if you want to find that, that would be a good thing. We're going to go through the whole chapter, but as you do find it, let me pray for you. Then we'll walk through this great event that most of us know, even if you didn't grow up in the church, Daniel and the lion's den, or as we have there, Daniel and the lion that has dreadlocks who lives in a den. So anyways, that's sort of an inside joke that we're going back and forth on. Anyways, let me pray. The rest of you didn't laugh, and that's okay. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time and this day, and I do thank you for Peter and Twyla, and I do thank you for their testimony, is one that brings you much glory, a testimony that shares the days where there's been great joy and also the days where there's been fear and tears, but we thank you that you have woven yourself throughout all of it as they've pointed themselves and many others to you. So we thank you for them, and we do continue to pray for them, pray for these days, weeks, and months ahead, that you would be so gracious and bless them in all sense of that word, that your favor would shine on them and that you would make yourself more and more real to them and through them to us. Bless them, I pray. I also pray for this time in your word. We believe your word is indeed your word, every aspect of it, and therefore you want to speak to us, and therefore, because we are people most prone to distraction, we need your help to listen well. So help us to do so in the midst of the busyness of our lives, whether it's good stuff that's making us busy or hard stuff that's distracting us. I pray that we'll be able to set those things aside today and hear from you over these minutes ahead, changed as we walk out of here. And I pray for these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Our current series, this story series, came about with a bunch of us kind of talking. This is going back months now. we were talking about the stories that we learned as kids, at least if you grew up in the church, learned as kids, but you had a tendency not to go back to. Great stories, but stories, for whatever reason, when you hit adulthood, teachers and preachers and whatever, they just don't hit them anymore. Kids do, VeggieTales does, that kind of stuff, but we don't. And so we wanted to go back and hit some of these big bad boy stories. The story that we're looking at today is one of those. The story of Daniel, especially as his story pertains to an encounter with a bunch of lions. Daniel and the lion's den, recorded for us in Daniel chapter 6. Before we look at Daniel chapter 6, I think it's important for us to get at least a little background on Daniel, sort of leading up to this chapter. Daniel, as the name of the book suggests, has the book named after him, like Esther. But like we didn't do last week, or I should put it this way, what we're not doing this week like we did last week, is not going to look at the whole book. We're going to look at this one chapter. But to appreciate it, we need to get a little background. As we enter Daniel chapter 1, what you need to know is we have the beginning of the Babylonian Empire. Last week, we're in the Medo-Persian Empire. But in Daniel chapter 1, we're in the Empire of the Babylonians, that notorious great beast that reigned and ruled, by King Nebuchadnezzar. And when you hit Daniel chapter 1, what you have is that monstrosity, which is the Empire of the Babylonians, coming into the people of God, specifically into the city of Jerusalem, and ransacking and besieging that great city and taking it over. One of the things that they did when they would come in and ransack or besiege or take over a particular nation, city, or what have you, is they would take the best and the brightest, and that's what they did. They took the best and the brightest of the Israelite people, with Daniel being one of them. And what they would do is they would take the best and the brightest and train them up in their own culture. They would teach them the ways and the means and the languages and the nuances of their culture, and then put them to work. We read this in Daniel chapter 1. The king commanded, that's King Nebuchadnezzar, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Well, Daniel proves himself to be a good choice. And he moves up in rank and he moves up in prominence as he serves the Babylonians faithfully and well. Fast forward now to chapter 6. The Babylonians, as we get to chapter 6, are replaced by the Medo-Persians. We talked a little bit about them last week. We were introduced to one of their kings last week, King Xerxes, with the Medo-Persian Empire now replacing the Babylonians in this chapter, which I would argue raises the key theme of the whole book of Daniel. Daniel, 12 chapters long, what is the key theme? I would argue the key theme is empires come, empires go, but empires prove less significant to God's plans than godly men and women do. Big theme. For in spite of an entire empire moving out of the way with another one rising up in its place, Daniel stays. The reason why I say this in addition to what we see in the book of Daniel is because of what Isaiah writes, putting things in its proper perspective. He writes, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he," that's God, "takes up the coastlands like fine dust." If you were to kind of step back and look at the overarching story of God as it pertains to nations and empires, the best you can say about them in the grand scheme of God's story is that they are inconsequential. They are used, certainly they are, but they come and go, with the people of God transcending them, which should encourage us. This should be a huge encouragement to us. The nations are a drop in the bucket when compared to God and his story. No more significant, as we saw Isaiah write, than dust on a scale. But God's work in God's people and through God's people goes on and on and on and on. In Daniel's case, he moved up to a position of prime minister under the reignship of the king of Babylon at that time, and as we will see, it will carry on, especially if you were to read the rest of the book. But he moves from prime minister in Babylon, and he gets the same position in the Medo-Persian Empire. But here's the thing. He remains in exile throughout the whole process, man. which is another key theme of the book of Daniel. So if you're studying the book of Daniel, what is a key theme? One, empires come, empires go, people of God carry on, but the people of God remain exiles. So too do we. We're exiles. If you are a follower of God, you've been transferred from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light. You are part of an eternal kingdom. So as you live here, you're an exile, man. We live in the midst of kingdoms around us, but we live different. We're called to live different. This is not our home. How then shall we live? That's the question that we have to ask. It's the question posed to us. It's the question that's exemplified in people like Daniel. How shall we then live? Will we take the mark of the beast? The beast being the kingdoms here, by conforming to them, or will we be marked by Christ as we live as exiles? Big question in the Bible. Whole marking thing, I know it freaks us out. I know it freaks us out, right? Chips. Christians embarrass themselves all the time. They send out tweets and posts about chips in their hand and chips on their forehead. It's not the point. It's not the point. The point is, what's going to mark your life, man? Are you going to be marked by Christ, or are you going to be marked by the beast that is in the world? The empires in the world, ruled by the ruler of this age. What's going to mark you? That's why Paul says in Galatians 6, don't give me any hassles, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. So that's one of the questions. How shall we then live as exiles as we live here, but this is not here for us eternally? We look forward to seeing Jesus face to face. Back to Daniel, Daniel chapter 6. I'm going to walk through this chapter a bit at a time, and as I do, I'll make 6 or 7 observations that I trust will encourage and edify. So let's get the ball rolling by reading the first 3 verses. Here we go. It pleased Darius. Darius is the king, or, just so you know, Darius could be a title. There is some disagreement. There are a number of individuals named Darius. If you study historically this particular period of time, it could be used like Caesar is used or Pharaoh is used. Doesn't really matter. I don't know why I'm sharing it with you, just to show you that I actually do prepare. To set over the kingdom 120 satraps, to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them 3 presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give an account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because, note it, an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Again, just a reminder, the Persian kingdom. He had a plan to set him in that position. Here's the first thing that I want to observe and I want to note for you coming out of these 3 verses. And that is, I want you to note Daniel's perseverance. If you don't like the word perseverance, you can use words like steadfastness or consistency or dedication instead, for they all apply. I highlight this out of the gate because as we parachute into chapter 6, we're 7 years down the line, man. So Daniel's about 90 and he's still kicking and he's still moving and he's still working, and he's still faithful and proving himself as such. That phrase, by the way, in verse 3 that I had you note, excellent spirit, isn't referring to the Holy Spirit. It's referring to his countenance, his attitude, his disposition, when coupled with his gifting. He has an excellent spirit. He has an excellent attitude, and the dude's 90. It's fantastic. This is a commendable thing. In fact, it's key. But he also had something else going for him. What did he have? He had experience. He had 70 years of experience, married to his great attitude. Attitude and experience, a fantastic duo, but a very rare combination. People usually have one or the other, but they don't have both. I think that's a true statement, right? There are a lot of people that have a lot of giddy up, right? A lot of excitement, a lot of applesauce. I don't know what that means. They just have a lot of, man, they just want to go, man. They got no experience, right? They got nothing. And then there are those who got a lot of experience, but they're absolutely jaded, cynical, sardonic, absolutely suck the life out of a room when they walk into it. You ever met that person? You ever locked the office door where you work because you're scared of that person? How come your door's always locked, man? I have met many I've met many youths who are like flash powder. I've talked about this all the time. full of vim and vigor, man, passion for about a week. They got about a week in them. And then I've met many silverbacks who are far, far too critical and pessimistic. Yet, and here's the point, desperate are our churches and our families and the marketplace for those who, like Daniel, marry faithfulness to an excellent spirit. We need them. We need them. What's the best thing that I can say for the Utes here? Just keep on showing up, man. Just keep on showing up. Week after week, month after month, get some experience. Just show up. Just show up. Week after week, month after month, get it, but remain passionate. And to the older of us silverbacks, don't lose your optimism. For we serve a God who is faithful and wants to do grand things. Don't fall, and I've shared this many times in the past, don't fall in love with the memorabilia of your past. Let's make new memories. Let's not just share God's stories about somebody else's God story. Let's share our own God story. Let's be faithful, passionate. Let's keep on going on. Let's marry these two because, like I said, our world is desperate for those that will and do. Daniel's seasoning and disposition, they're recognized by Darius, who sets him up, as we read, as one of the three presidents who serve over 120 satraps, think princes or governors. But Daniel soon distinguishes himself with the king, planning to set him up as his number two. Let's pick it up in verses 4 and 5. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Here's the second observation coming out of these verses, and that is, I want you to note Daniel's opposition. Here's what I've discovered over time, and perhaps you've discovered the same thing. Faithfulness, when married to an excellent spirit, my previous point, brings great opportunity and great influence, but what it also brings is jealousy and envy. In Daniel's case, coming from the 122 others that he worked with. And so what do? They attempt to dig up some dirt on him, but what do they come up with? They come up with nada, nothing. They couldn't find a thing on him. And this goes back to my previous point. Why is that? Well, what do you see in verse 4? He was faithful. It also says, really two important words, there was no error or fault found in him. If you like defining words, that word error there speaks of neglect. He neglected nothing. The word fault speaks of corruption. The first speaks of acts of omission. The second speaks of acts of commission. In other words, try as they might, this group of 122, they couldn't find anything Daniel did that he shouldn't have or anything that he didn't do that he should have. What do they come up with instead? He's super committed to his God. That's it. He's faithless, he's tireless, he's steadfast, he's noble, he's devout. Don't you hate guys like that? Hate them, right? No, it's weird, man. But they did. Jealous, envious. And so what do? They decide to persecute him for righteousness' sake. He's a righteous man. Here's how we can get him. We're going to do something that will challenge him to go against his devotion to God. This jealousy, by the way, and envy occurs much today, more than we probably care to admit, with it common in ministry circles too. Pastors jealous of other pastors. Why? Because their ministries are fruitful. Like, think about that. Jealous and envious of other ministries because they're fruitful. It shouldn't surprise us that there is this kind of envy. It gets fought. We battle it in a lot of different places. But again, it happens within ministries. Shouldn't surprise us because it was something that surfaced right from the very beginning. Paul writes about it in Philippians 1. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. That happens too much. Not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Envy, selfish ambition, vain conceit, all of those kinds of things that surface in so many places where they should not, even in ministry. By the way, don't miss the point in here, and I will share this. I'm going away this week and doing a little bit of teaching with a bunch of church planters. Don't miss the point in here. It's a side issue, but it's an important side issue. Paul is so committed to the proclamation of the gospel that even if it's being done with wrong motives, he's okay with it being done. Absolutely committed. Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Paul is so committed to the proclamation of the gospel, he's even okay with that. Getting back to Daniel, he's opposed by this group of 122, and so they come up with a plan. Look at it with me in verses 6 to 9. Then those presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps and the counselors and the governors all are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Quite the idea. Now, O king, establish the injunction, sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. What do we get here? Well, first of all, we get a helpful caution. If you're in a position of authority and a bunch of your underlings come to you one day and propose that for a whole month, no one should be allowed to pray to anyone but you, just say no. Okay, that's a caution. And if you hesitate even for a moment, throw yourself under a bus. Just do. Because here's my guess. If you've come to a place in your life where you think that's not a bad idea, take it from, it's a bad idea. Nothing good will come of your life or the lives of others if you think that's an option. Darius, however, he's like, yeah, I love that. Let's make it law. It must be right. I mean, what happens here with Darius? I mean, just note it. All the princes, all the presidents, all the prefects, all the satraps think this is a great idea. Every single one of them thinks it's a great idea. It must be a great idea. But my question is, does everybody think it's a great idea? Not Daniel. He certainly wouldn't have signed off on it. So they lie to Darius, and Darius signs the ordinance into law. And as we saw last week with Esther and Xerxes, once a law was signed in Persia, it was binding and irrevocable. So let's pick up the story. Verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and he prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement, found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king, concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered, said, before you, the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, don't miss that, because I think you get at least to part of the root of the issue. I think there's anti-Semitism going on here. They can't get over the fact that this guy who is an exile from Judah is actually coming up to this point and place and this position and this prominence. Say, this exile from Judah, he pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Here's a third observation coming out of these verses, and that is, I want you to note Daniel's faithfulness. See, here is what we can say about Daniel at this point. He rendered to Caesar, or in his case, Darius, what was Darius's. He rendered to Darius what was Darius's, and he rendered to God what was God's. See, Daniel was good to his boss. faithful employee, great attitude, proving himself above all others. And yet, when pressed into a place where his devotion and integrity were challenged, he demonstrated where his allegiance ultimately and truly lay. This has to be applicable to some of you, this part of the story, because I've had some discussions with at least some of you who have been pressed into places. You work for a boss, but you're put into position by that one you work for that calls you to do something or say something or perhaps look the other way or perhaps mess with the numbers a little bit. And putting into that position, it calls you to not honor the God you follow. So what do you do? Do you keep the windows of your faith closed, so to speak? Or like Daniel, do you throw them open for the world to see? Because that's what it seems Daniel does in verse 10, does it not? The law goes into play, he hears about it, and it's almost like he runs back to the upper room of his house and he flings the windows open, and it's like he just prays loud, man. Oh God, here I am, praying again, like I've always done. It's almost like he gets bolder in this case. Is there something we can learn in that? I mean, I love what we see in Daniel here. We also see that those who oppose him catch him in the act. But what gave them the assurance that Daniel would pray? And how did they know where to find him praying? Well, probably because he'd been praying in the same place at the same time, three times a day for the past 70 years. Daniel's faithfulness. When you look at the end of verse 10 and it says, as he had done previously, I think you could add there probably safely for 70 years. But couldn't he have been a little more discreet? What if he just kept the windows closed maybe? Or maybe pray, but pray really quietly. Maybe pray at a different part of the house, but he's still praying, right? He's still praying. Because, you know what, I mean, if he gets arrested and he's got this place of prominence and position, right, working where he's going to lose that opportunity. So wisdom would suggest, why don't I compromise a little bit? I'll keep praying. But maybe I'll keep the window shut. Maybe I'll go to a different place in the house. Maybe I'll pray a little more quietly, whatever. But he doesn't. He doesn't because it would call him to compromise, and it wasn't in his character to do so. When they burned Polycarp at the stake in Smyrna in AD 155, he had been a Christian for 86 years. Before they lit the fire, they called on Polycarp and said, "Deny the Lord and save your life." In quiet assurance and with a steady voice, he said, 86 years have I served him. He's never done me any harm. Why should I forsake him now?" And Polycarp, the disciple of John himself, with praise on his lips and a quiet commitment to the Lord, looked down at the flames and accepted them as God's will. And as history records, as they were about to tie him up, he replied, "The ropes won't be necessary." And so Daniel is caught with his faithful perseverance leading to his possible demise. Let's pick it up in verse 14. "Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, 'Know, O king, that it is law of the Medes and the Persians, that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed.' Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, 'May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you.' And a stone was brought and laid in the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of the lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him." I have a fourth observation coming out of this part of Daniel's story, but it doesn't have to do with Daniel this time. It has to do with Darius, and it relates to Darius's ego. An ego and a pride that led to the hurt and the demise of those around him. And there's something for us, I think, in that. a reminder of how our decisions, many flowing out of our pride or our fear or our self-interest, can have great negative effect on those around us, those who mean much to us. We can get alerted. We can buy in by others speaking into our lives things that are not good, not helpful, certainly won't benefit us. We buy into them thinking that certain decisions are no big deal, and yet down the line come to realize how much pain these decisions have caused others. I think we can learn from this. Because you see the fondness that Darius has for Daniel here, don't you? I mean, it's all over these verses. He was distressed in verse 14. And what he did in verse 14 is he tried to come up with a way out. But his cronies came to him and said, look, law's law, can't do it. He had nothing that he could do based on the law that he put into effect. This decision coming out of his pride, thinking that it was a good idea to be prayed to. As Daniel is put into the lion's den, he cries out in verse 16, may your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you. In verse 18, he can't eat. Don't read the fasting there being like our type of fasting. This is, I can't eat. I can't sleep. I don't want any entertainment. I want no diversions. He's living with the decision that has led to Daniel's probable death at the mouths of lions. And let's be really clear, these are real lions. Just so we know, you can find commentators who talk metaphorically about the lions. Don't we all have lions in our lives? Not like these ones. These are real bad boy lions. And a whole bunch of them, big pride of lions, that were starved and to be used as executioners. And I don't know how many there were, but there weren't just a couple, because as we will see when we get to verse 24, 122 individuals plus their families, wives and kids, are eaten by them in an instant almost. This is a huge group of lions, not three or four, a huge group. Archaeologists have since discovered lion pits that were used by monarchs as places of execution. Carl Keel, a very famous commentator of the Old Testament, he describes one this way. It consisted of a large square cavern under the earth, having a partition wall in the middle of it, which is furnished with a door, which the keeper can open and close from above. By throwing in food, he entices the lions from one chamber into the other, and then having shut the door, they enter the vacant space for the purpose of cleaning it. The cavern is open above, its mouth being surrounded by a wall about a yard and a half high over which one can look down into the den. Just take in the sights and the scenes. Before moving on and highlighting a fifth observation, can I just ask you a question in light of what we just read? How does Darius know that Daniel's God could possibly deliver him? I mean, you note it in there, right? May your God whom you serve continually deliver you. How would he know that? Could it be that Daniel told him story after story after story about how God's really into deliverance? It's kind of what God does. He really likes to deliver people. Could it be that Daniel just shared those stories? Could it be that? Could Daniel perhaps have shared the story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego getting out of the fiery furnace? By the way, those three names, try to say them in another order. You can't. It's impossible. It's almost like one big name, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, freed from the fiery furnace. Could he have told them that story? All of this leads, and why I pointed out, all of this leads to a fifth observation, and that is Daniel's testimony. We see the fruit of Daniel's testimony here, and we see more as we read on and look at verses 19 to 23. Then at break of day, the king arose, went in haste to the den of the lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angels, shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him and also before you. O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, meaning not a scratch, not even a lick. Nothing. Didn't even smell like a lion, because he had trusted in his God. We got to wrap up. I want you to notice verse 20. And what I want you to notice in verse 20 is what I would call the crux, the issue, the key point of all of chapter 6. And it's found in the question that Darius poses. Do you see it there? Was God able to deliver you? That's the point of chapter 6. That question. At least in key ways. Is God able to deliver us? The answer is yes, right? The answer is yes. He delivers, obviously, Daniel here via the angel of God. And angels were tough, man. Have no problem even with a large group of lions. One angel took down 86,000, if my memory serves, 186,000 soldiers at one point. So a few cuddly little lions, no big deal. So this angel saves Daniel. Is God able to deliver you? Was God able to save you? The answer is yes. And to take away any doubt that perhaps the lions weren't hungry or maybe they were tired, read verse 24, because you will hear that. You will hear that kind of stuff. They weren't hungry. Verse 24, the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them, broke all their bones in pieces. They're hungry. The Medes and the Persians, just so you know, had a law that stated, on account of the guilt of one, all his kindred must perish. So daddy broke the law, round up the family, kill them. That was the law of the Medes and the Persians. We see it lived out here. This is a horrifying scene. What had to have been a large group of lions literally tear apart, shred, and consume this large group of people. But in it, we also see something else, something that we have to see. In it, we also see the vengeance and the punishment of God too. Daniel is vindicated with God honoring his faith. So the question in verse 20, to the question of Darius in verse 20, yes, Darius, God is able to save us. And he does, ultimately. But West Side, he doesn't always along the way, does he? He didn't in the case of Polycarp, as I mentioned earlier, with church history full of stories like his. But here's the thing about Darius' question in verse 20. It's not the most important one to consider, in fact. The more important one being, regardless of whether or not God chooses to save us, will we still do his will? That's the question. Because God can save, God can heal, God can provide, but if he chooses not to, will we still take the lion's den? And I need to ask, if Daniel was mauled, would he have proved any less faithful or God any less God? Is the story only good because Daniel walks out? Was Jesus any less faithful and was God any less God when Jesus took the cross? And consider Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in response to Nebuchadnezzar's very satirical question, who's going to save you? This is what they say, oh, Neb. We do not need to defend ourselves before you. These guys, they're money, man. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. There's the question. God able to save you? He is able to. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue that you have set up. Goes back to the more important question. If he doesn't, will you still go to the lion's den? That's the question. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego declare to King Nebuchadnezzar. He is able, but he may not. But regardless, we choose the furnace over bowing to you. It's part of our story, West Side. It's part of our story. Daniel's story in chapter 6 ends with the greatest of declarations recorded in verses 25 to 27. Let me start putting a bow on this by reading. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and he rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. Sounds more like a psalmist than most psalmists. Chapter 6 ends, so this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. I close with one final observation about Daniel, and it's one that bugged me when I first noticed it. The final observation, the silence of Daniel. I mean, just notice verse 16 and 17. Daniel's arrested. He's brought to the lion's den. Darius is there. He's getting thrown into the lion's den. And what does he say? Nothing. Nada. When does he say something? The next day. He says something the next day. Just note it one more time. Look at verse 22. My God sent his angel, shut the lion's mouth. They have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Don't you think that would have been good to say the day before? You know what I mean? Like, bring it out the next day, man. Why not bring it up before you're going in? This absolutely blameless, innocent man, absolutely silent before his shearers. And it's at this point where we see the true beauty of Daniel's story. For it's at this point that it reminds us of Jesus. Jesus, the spotless, blameless, sinless, and wrongly accused one, arrested when? When he was praying. That's interesting. Of Jesus, Isaiah writes this, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. West Side, Jesus chose the lion. A lion that Peter writes prowls around seeking to devour. Jesus was thrown into a pit too, but he didn't stay there. But after shutting the lion's mouth, he came out raised by who? Darius has already told us, the living God who endures forever, and his kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues and works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. West Side, God is able to save us and does, ultimately through Jesus, the greatest of lion tamers. Let me pray. Father, we love your word. Holy Spirit, thank you for the book of Daniel. Thank you specifically for Daniel chapter 6 and the things that it encourages us with, the things that it challenges us with as well. We thank you for the faithfulness of Daniel. We thank you for the steadfastness of Daniel. We thank you for the example of Daniel. But most of all, we thank you that Daniel points us to Jesus, the one who took the pit for us, conquering that which we could never conquer on our own, paying the price that we could never pay. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for Jesus. We also, Father, in the midst of this, are reminded that we are exiles. We're living in a country that is not our own. How then shall we live? For we confess that there are times where we are greatly tempted, and sometimes, if we were to be very honest, we succumb to the temptation of bowing to other gods, keeping the windows of our faith closed, so to speak. Not running to places of prayer, not declaring who our allegiance ultimately lay with. We confess that. We repent of that. And I pray, Father, that in this time of response, that much grace would be received and much grace would strengthen us for those times when we leave this place, going back into the empire that we live here, a beautiful place, but one that is entirely against your ways. One that we need to be strengthened so as we go into it, we would set an example so that even those who oppose us would stand back and go, there is one who is thoroughly dedicated to his God. That we would be people who would be persecuted only for righteousness' sake. That is our desire, as our King and Savior, Master and Lord King Jesus was. So I pray that this time of response, Father, would be a sweet time where you, Holy Spirit, rest heavy on it, and that we would worship you loudly, joyfully, and boldly, doing so, declaring in a small way to the rest of the world, this is the God we serve. I pray for that. And I pray for all of these things in the beautiful and wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.